Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, let me interrupt here, because I meant to make a comment at the beginning and forgot. As I am reading through this, ask two questions of the text related to our discussion from last week that bridges into our discussion this week. How do you see the sovereign rule of God communicated in this passage? How do you see the personal nature of God communicated in this passage? So those categories of transcendence, immanence, reign, presence, sovereignty, personhood. How do you see those reflected in the text? Picking up again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His promise, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, as we continue to reflect upon and discuss and seek to respond to what we see in the Scriptures of how the Apostle Paul prayed, why he prayed, what it was that he prayed for. Father, we pray that You would use our time together this evening to continue to shape our own thoughts about prayer, but also our practice of praying. Father, we pray that You would, even in our study tonight, enlighten our hearts so that we may know the hope to which we have been called, so that we may comprehend the riches of Your inheritance in the saints, in believers. We might know the power that called Christ from the dead, that seated Him above everything and that gave him to the church. Father, we pray that you would use our time tonight to accomplish your purposes in our hearts, your purposes in our minds, your purposes in our lives. And we pray that as you accomplish your purposes, we pray that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, two handouts. There's the outline of the two chapters, and then there's a separate handout with the questions that we're going to discuss. I'll just be honest, we may not get to chapter 11. Just because the chapters are so jam-packed, we may not get to it. That's not preferable, but it's okay. For what it's worth, back in early August, I actually preached a sermon on the passage for chapter 11. So that's posted to the website if we don't even get to it and you have any interest in looking at, listening to that, that's there. I'm not suggesting that you should or whatever, but if we don't have a chance to talk about chapter 11, there is that resource available on the website if you want to take advantage of that. What I want to do this week is I actually want to go back to a question that was on our handouts last week that we didn't get a chance to discuss, that someone requested that we talk about, and a question that serves as a good and helpful bridge into what we are discussing this evening. And that is the very last question from last week's handout. It's reprinted there at the top of the question sheet for this week. And it's the question, does prayer change things? So last week we were wrestling with the realities presented in Scripture of God's rule over everything, coupled with human responsibility and real human choices that have consequences. And the closing question from chapter 9 was that question. Does prayer change things? How do you answer that?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. So the follow-up question is why?
Well, at a minimum, it changes the person who's praying.
Okay.
If it's a sustained praying over time.
Okay.
I feel like you're going to, whatever the thing that you're praying for, I feel like over time you're going to desire the Lord's will and not your will, even if the Lord's will is maybe not what you want.
Okay. Okay.
Because you know His will is best.
Okay, so as you pursue the Lord in prayer, and particularly as you do that persistently on a subject over a sustained period of time, one change that can come is that if the person is genuinely seeking the Lord, that he or she will have their perspectives conformed to the Lord's desires. Okay. Other thoughts on does prayer change things? Jeff?
I was going to say, it changes my heart, it changes my attitude.
Okay. Okay.
And sometimes the answer is very quick, sometimes they're not so quick. We answer prayer about people's health a lot of times.
Okay.
And there was a king in the Bible right before the Babylonian thing, or right at that era. God told him, "You're going to die."
Right.
He prayed and said, "Oh, please let me live." He let him live another 15 years or whatever, and kind of holds things up.
Right.
And so.
Yeah, Hezekiah. Right.
Yeah.
Kathy had a question about that. Ask. She didn't get to ask it.
So. Okay.
But in the chapter, it says something about, and I'd have to go back and hunt it because I didn't, about God using that person to accomplish what He intended to accomplish all along.
Okay.
You know, so I mean, I guess my answer to this is yes, totally based on perspective and God's will.
Okay.
But I'm not sure about outcome.
Okay.
Is you know.
Okay. Right. Right.
Because if and if your days are numbered,
mm-hmm.
and that date is set.
Okay.
And you come up and you have, or someone you care about has a tragic accident or a terminal illness or mm-hmm. whatever, our human view is always heal them.
Right, right, right.
And I guess I feel that it's already a done deal.
Okay.
Not that I don't pray it.
Right,
you
right.
You hope and pray.
Right.
But I'm not sure I really believe that the outcomes of things are changed.
Okay.
You know?
Okay.
And it's tough because God's timeline is not ours.
Right,
you know?
Right.
But, I mean,
yeah.
You know, and I found a lot of help with some of the things they were saying. Mm-hmm. Being that, okay, God used them, but it was his purpose all along.
Right,
so that's why
right,
I'm just
right.
I'm wrestling a lot with
yeah.
this question.
Sure.
It depends on what you're looking at. I guess my thing is, does it really ever change the outcome of anything?
Okay.
I totally believe it accomplishes good things.
Right,
in
right.
the person doing the praying.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm not sure what the answer is
right.
or anything else.
Sure. All right. Yeah, Michael.
I would say yes. I would even say it changes the outcome in some aspects.
Okay.
What he was talking about last chapter with some of the circumstances. For instance, I don't know what I was trying to think of with that, but with I was initially, whenever I brought this up, I was thinking about praying for people in persecuted countries.
Okay.
You know, your prayers may not, you know, you can pray for them to be taken out of that.
Mm-hmm.
That may not happen.
Right.
Or you can pray that that God give the people comfort and perseverance
mm-hmm.
in their situation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think God answers that prayer.
Okay.
Even if he doesn't, because it may not be God's purpose to take them out of that.
Okay. 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 Now, here's the way I got at it. As I continued to think about it this past week and reflected upon it in light of what we have already discussed, as well as in light of the content for tonight, does prayer change things? No. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Right? So it's that may be semantic squabbling, but I don't think it is. And I don't know that that's what Carson was getting at, that he was trying to throw in a trick question. But I think it's an important point to begin with. That prayer, when we think about this subject, and we all would agree with this, and we should be able to pass by it. But I think it's helpful to reset our perspective in this way that no, our prayers in and of themselves don't change things. They are not magic incantations that produce an intended result that we intended them to produce, right? We're not Harry Potter, or think of your own fictional character like that, right? Prayer doesn't work that way. God changes things, right? God is personally involved in this world. And he works in order to change things according to the counsel of his will. However, in God's economy, he has created prayer as the means by which we are to communicate with him. Right? That's what prayer at its most basic level is. Communication with God. And that communication can be communication of adoration, communication of thanksgiving. It can be a communication of requests, either for ourselves or on behalf of another person. And in his divine wisdom, He has created prayer as the means by which we are to communicate with Him. And one of the things that we do when we communicate with Him is we ask Him for things. And we ask Him to change things because as far as I can see and as far as I can understand, this situation needs to be changed. Or this person's heart needs to be changed. I don't know their heart. God, only You know their heart. But as I look at their lives, as I look at their attitudes, as I look at the way they have ordered themselves, that those things would suggest that some reshaping of the heart is needed. Either they need to be converted because they are not believers, or there's a passion that is misplaced, or there's a perspective that has not yet been brought in line with Your will. So God, will You change their perspective? God, will You change my perspective on this thing? I'm viewing this as an insurmountable challenge. Change my perspective on this quote-unquote giant. Help me understand that You are bigger than anything, that You are bigger than everything, that You are more powerful than whatever it is standing in front of me. Change my perspective so that I view my situation, my circumstances, in light of who You are, because I'm not doing that right now. So what things does God change when we pray? God changes things. And I think He does that, Scripture says, when we pray. So what does He change when we pray? I've already alluded to some of these. He does, as Ron indicated, as Edie spoke of, God changes the perspective of the one praying. And I had this listed as the simplistic response number two that Carson began chapter 9 with, because what he was getting at when he put that there, he was saying that for some, their view of prayer and God's change of things when we pray is limited to the change in the person praying. He wasn't denying that God changes the perspective of the person praying, but what he was suggesting was that's not the only thing that God changes when we pray. Pastor Steve shared a personal example of this in general, not a specific example, I don't believe, in his sermon on Sunday night. He talked about sometimes when he prays, he goes into a prayer intending to ask God for one thing. And as he prays and as he is expressing his thanksgiving and worship to the Lord, he comes out on the other side asking for something completely different. Because in his prayer, the Lord has changed his perspective. And I'm sure many, if not all of us, could give testimony either generally or specifically to that. That yes, God changes the perspective of the one who prays. God changes the perspective or the heart of the one being prayed for. And I think this is one of the areas in which Paul's prayers are most instructive, right? Because Paul prays with a conviction that God will change their hearts. We see that in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. God is praying that they would be strengthened in their inner being, that they would be built up in their inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Why? So that they might be able to grasp the infinite magnitude of the love of God in Christ for them. He is praying for a heart change that would lead to a perspective change. And I don't think Paul is praying there with the thinking that his perspective is going to be changed as he prays about that. He is praying that their perspective, that they will be changed, right, as a consequence of God's work in their lives. God's disposition towards the one praying. Here I have in mind, of course, the response of repentance and faith. We see in Scripture that repentance and on the that in order to be freed from the wrath of God, one must respond to the gospel with the responses of repentance and faith. For some, that is it, their experience of conversion is such that they can point to a specific time and place where they vocalize repentance and faith in the form of a prayer. And as far as they can tell, that's when they became a believer. There are others who would say, you know what? Just in the way God worked in my life, I'm not sure I can pinpoint precisely when it was that I became a believer. But there was some time where the disposition of that person's heart was changed towards God. And there was, even if they wouldn't categorize it at that time in this way, there was a turning away from sin and a turning towards Christ that cannot be described as anything but repentance and faith. So God changes his disposition from a disposition of wrath to a disposition of mercy and kindness. God's disposition towards the one being prayed for. Here I have in mind the example that we saw last week of Moses praying for the Israelites, right? The golden calf incident, God says, get out of the way, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. And God does not wipe them out. And as the scriptures report it, God's disposition towards Israel, the one being prayed for, changed when Moses interceded for them. Situations, circumstances, possessions, health, the scriptures indicate, change when we pray. The model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, suggests that we have a need and we need God to meet it. And later on in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Ask, seek, and knock, right? And he closes out that portion of his teaching by saying this in Matthew 7, chapter 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to who? Give good things to those who ask him. And James can go on to say, James, whose letter is filled with allusions to the Sermon on the Mount, James can go on to say that you have not. Why? Because you ask not. And when you ask with wrong motives, with impure motives, you wicked, adulterous generation. Right? And the implication there is that when we pray, God responds. He changes things. He may change my perspective. He may change the circumstances. He may change the situation. There are times when, as far as we can tell, nothing changes. I have in mind here not just our experience of God seeming to be silent when we pray, but the Sermon on, or not the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we just talked about, sorry. Jesus praying in Gethsemane. What was Jesus' prayer? Let this cup pass before me. God didn't change that, right? Jesus was the one slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the beginning. In Gethsemane, the Son cried out to the Father, if there's another way, let it be done. But not my will, but yours be done. And so God's plan of redemption continued to carry on. Does God change things when we pray? Yes. But not in a way that disregards, does violence to, or otherwise trumps His own sovereignty. So in a way that we cannot comprehend, because we cannot fully comprehend the union of God's transcendence, His rule over everything, and His immanence, His ever-presence with us, there is a way that we cannot comprehend how it is that God changes things, that God responds, but He does so in a way that even in the praying and even in the changing of things, He is still ruling even over that. Right? So there is a complexity to that. As Carson pointed out, that goes into the complexity, the mystery of God, thinking back now of that diagram that we put, and we can only comprehend an infinitesimally small amount of who God is, so that we cannot comprehend exactly how all of this fits together. But when we read the Scriptures, what are we compelled to believe? We are compelled, I think, to believe that God desires that His people pray. And He compels us to believe that when we pray, He responds to us, that He hears us. Not because we have uttered the magic words. Why does God hear us? He hears us because of Christ. And He has committed Himself to hearing and responding in accordance with His will and His plans. He has committed Himself to responding to His people. Can we predict when and how God will answer prayer? No, because we cannot fully comprehend God's mind, God's intentions, God's design. We cannot know exactly when and how He will answer prayer. Can we completely comprehend the complementary realities that God is both personal and sovereign? No, we can't. But Scripture testifies that these are not in conflict with one another, that they are complementary aspects of God's identity. And He knows how it all works out. He knows what He is doing. And so His call to us, His children, is pray. Come before Me and plead your case. Come before Me and plead your heart. And when My people, who are called by My name, humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and I will respond. Right? So, does prayer change things? No, God changes things. And God understands how it all fits together. I don't completely understand how it all fits together. But Scripture says, I believe that that our prayers do change things under the umbrella of His sovereign divine will. Any comments or questions on that?
Thanks for putting some more time
into it. Sure. You can ask a tough question. I'm not sure I can answer it.
Kathy meant to ask it last week.
Yeah.
I didn't realize it after the last session. She said, "You didn't let me get my question asked." I don't know the answer. But she was asking about Hezekiah, like you brought up. But he said, well, at the end of that, God spared him and gave him 15 more years.
Right.
I thought he was going to have it all along. But
right.
It was an example of how God responded to his request.
Right.
Because when he learned that bad news, what did? He sought God.
Right.
And God responded.
So right.
That's just like what you're saying.
Right.
But the outcome of that was, during those 15 years, who was his offspring? Manasseh.
Right.
One of the worst kings ever.
Right. Right.
And how come the other shoe dropped on that?
Sure.
How do you explain that?
Right. Yeah. Right.
I didn't forget how to, because it went from a blessed Hezekiah to, well, when there was negative impact on the nation.
Right, right. And So there are a couple of things that come to mind on that. One is the answer that you gave. I mean, it's God's design and intent. And unless God explains to us why He does something, then we are left at conjecture and we hold loosely, right? But we do have other scriptures that give us maybe pointers into why. And it's not a positive one, it's a negative one, because the outworking was negative, but there was the reality of the Babylonian exile that was coming. And there was no way around that, right? I mean, at that point, did Judah know that they would be exiled geographically to Babylon? Maybe not, but there were prophecies against them that said if they continue in this direction that they will be exiled. But there were the promises from Isaiah from 100 years before that, that God would not leave them in exile, that He would rescue them and do a new work in them. And He also anticipates this in Jeremiah and in others, right? So why is it that God, in that 15 years, had one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history to be born? Well, in the counsel of His will, He was working out the process of that would lead to His people being in captivity, but that would provide an occasion for Him to rescue them out of captivity and demonstrate His glory and His grace again. You know, the same question can be asked about Jacob and Esau, right? Why Esau was born first? Why is it that God in His plans worked it out so that Jacob would be the father of Israel, would be the heir of the promise and not the firstborn? Well, one, to demonstrate that God doesn't work the way that we would always choose and we would always think would be the most natural way to work. Moreover, it was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? While the twins were in the womb of their mother, the prophecy was that she would bear two sons and that the older would serve the younger. And the way that that worked out is not the way that we would think that God would work things out, but this goes back to what Mike commented about last week, and that is that in His grace, God uses messed up people to accomplish His purposes, so that the father of God's people was one of the most messed up in the book of Genesis, right? So what it boils down to is that, and I've said this to some of you before as we've had related conversations, in any one moment, whether it's with God's sparing of Hezekiah or the birth of Jacob and Esau and the order of that, or an event that happened in your life today, at any one moment, God is potentially doing a million different things in that moment. And one simple explanation will not always cover all of what God is doing and will never cover all of what God is doing, right? And so we must be careful to constrain our interpretation of events, both in Scripture and in our lives, by the constraints that God has given to us in the Scriptures, because that's what we can comprehend of Him, what it is He has revealed to us. And although He may be doing a million other things, enough time, enough human energy would not be able to bullet list all of those things, right? We just can't comprehend it. So,
in my small finite view, by prayer for myself to be spared. get a blessing. It ended up costing the whole nation, negative impacts because of my son that was born.
Right, right.
And there's a bigger picture.
Right, right. And, out of that we have the blessings that are ours for having books like Daniel. I mean, this is sort of an odd way to look at it, right? But had the nation of Israel not been, or the nation of Judah not been exiled, Daniel wouldn't have been exiled. His life and demonstration of faithfulness wouldn't have been what it was. Esther's life wouldn't have been what it would have been. And we have to be very careful about arguing these sort of counterfactuals. If this, then that, and if this didn't happen, then that wouldn't have happened. All we know is what happened and what came after that, right? And God knows in that what He is doing. So, yeah, Michael.
I was just saying that, God, what you said about our prayer working under God's sovereignty, of course they work under God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over our prayers.
Right.
He knows what prayers we're going to pray before we pray them, so He knows how things are going to come out in the end either way.
Psalm 139,
so,
right.
So things do change because we pray, but God already knows we're going to pray.
Right, right.
Or He expects us to pray.
Right, right. So can we tidy it all up in a nice little package and understand it all? We could if... Yeah. We could if God wasn't involved in this discussion. Right? But He blows it all up because we can't fully comprehend Him and His ways. We can know Him truly because He has revealed Himself in truth. But we cannot know Him, we cannot know His ways exhaustively because He has not granted us either the capacity or the window through which to view who He is in His entirety. Ron.
Follow up question, kind of what Edie was saying on the outcome. Do you feel like, whether it's spiritual or physical, someone who is being prayed for by many people, they may be on a church prayer list, they may be on 10 church prayer lists, so they have hundreds of people say praying for them.
Mm-hmm.
Does that have any, the fact that there are hundreds of people praying for them, have any impact on the outcome, or would the outcome be just the same as if one person was praying?
Yeah, and here my response is going to go back to arguing the counterfactuals, right? Because all I can know is that there are lots of people praying for that person. And I'm never... I shouldn't say never, but I would be hard-pressed to find a situation where I would suggest it's just as good, maybe even better, if just one person prays for you than you have. So, again, the ultimate answer to that is God is at work in who is praying, even for that person. So there's nothing wrong with engaging as many people as possible for prayer or in prayer for the things that concern us. Now, I think in light of what we've seen from Paul's prayers and what we see in Scripture, I think we would do well, and I say this including myself, particularly in American Christianity, to grow in the kinds of things for which we engage large numbers of people to pray, right? Aunt Flossie's ingrown toenail. We only have a certain amount of time. And maybe we need to pray for Aunt Flossie's ingrown toenail.
But Aunt Flossie's neighbor's daughter's friends.
Right, right.
Yes. We get those.
But in light of what we see of Paul's prayers, I think we're okay with thinking, by and large, the balance of our time in prayer would be more well spent were we praying for one another to have the power that Paul prays for in Ephesians 3, so that our hearts would be enlarged, to be in prayer that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest, to the billions of people who have no access to the gospel, to be praying specifically for people and people groups where we know believers are being persecuted, and engaging more people in praying for those kinds of things. So, again, we don't know how it all fits together, but can't help but think it would be a whole lot better for us to be engaging our own prayers and encouraging others to pray more in those directions than maybe in others. So, other comments or questions? Yeah, Mark.
Lots of times we forget about the providential care of God, that He's so orchestrated things, He's taking care of those things on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. Sometimes even, well, obviously, even when we don't pray about it.
Right.
But a lot of those things aren't miraculous interventions of God intervening in time and space and doing this miracle. It's in His providential care. We're to trust in that on a day-to-day basis. And it glorifies Him when we pray and we relinquish our own selves as far as being able to take care of everything and think of every possible contingency, whatever it might be, but Aunt Flossie's ingrown toenail, whatever. But trusting in His providential care each day and praying that, and that glorifies Him as we see Him just day to day take care of these things in our lives. And we live in such a precarious world, it would probably just astound us if we could see just what His providence does take care of on a day-to-day basis, moment-by-moment basis.
Right.
But yet we're to pray, when things come up. But I remember Phil Johnson, he was talking about being on a mission trip, and he was having a horrible time with his knee. Well, he didn't pray that God would heal his knee, but just prayed that God would help him to feel better. Next day, it felt better. Yeah. Well, was that a miracle? Well, no, but that in His providential care, that was a blessing.
Sure.
And it was given to Him.
Yeah. But
things like that.
Yeah. Well, we have 15 minutes to cover two chapters. No, I say that joking. I say that jokingly. Yeah. Keep the class going longer. There's the possibility of that, but we wouldn't be back together again for another month, right? Because of, we'll have the Thanksgiving dinner, we'll be out for Thanksgiving, and then budget discussion, and just lots of things. Then the end of the year. But the good thing about this discussion that we're having tonight is we have touched on some of the things that Carson talks about in these chapters. Mike.
Every time I get to thinking about the whole 300-400 years building up to the Babylonian captivity, I think about why didn't he just, he had all these kings and these people that were worshiping Molech and feeding their babies to these altars with burning fire. And it's just amazing to me. I guess he was only trying to preserve the seed for Sarah and Joseph and to bring Jesus, and why even didn't get rid of all of the prophets seemed to be, they wouldn't listen to them, and just,
right.
It was just like,
so
they got a really low state there with respect to
right.
any form of standard by even civilized behavior.
Right, and so Israel there is a reminder, and God's patience with Israel is a reminder that He didn't choose them as His people because of their faithfulness, right? He chose them to display His glory. He clearly communicates this to them through Moses. And their ongoing unfaithfulness demonstrates this, right? And it pictures for us the reality that the old covenant wasn't enough. That what we needed was not an economy of do this and I will bless you, don't do this and I'll curse you. That economy won't work for those who are enslaved to sin, which is all of us. Because in the end, we will do what the law tells us not to do, and we won't do everything that it tells us to do, so we deserve condemnation. But in that, God is, in the history of Israel, God is picturing for us even our own rebellion and our need for the Savior who was to come. So why did He preserve Israel? To picture sin, but ultimately to bring the seed of Eve into the world to crush the head of the serpent. Right? A promise from our very first parents, God was making good on by preserving even little old Israel.
And things that Israel was doing back then, we're doing today.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we can't look at them and say, look at what you've done.
Right, right, right. Were it not for the grace of God.
Yeah. Even David was a convict. He was convicted by that prophet. Lusting after God's wife, going after her, and then killing her husband so he could have her. I mean, that's something that happened last week in the paper, you know? I mean, that guy's, you know, he's got life or, you know, whatever.
Right, right.
And then he still used this guy, and that's the one that he's a hero worship. All the Jews, we love him, you know? He's David.
God,
you know.
God said he's a man after his own heart.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So this discussion connects back to one of the themes that was present but subtle but important within our reading in Ephesians, both Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And it's this. I asked you to, or I'm going to ask some questions first before I answer or state what it is. I asked you at the beginning to ask of the text while I read it, how does the text show us the rule of God? And how does the text show us the personhood of God? Personal aspect. So, let's deal with those questions instead of trying to get into our notes. How does this passage communicate the rule of God?
Ephesians 1.
Yeah. I mean, it only does it in about one location. That's a joke.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things where it jumps out that, you know, he mentions predestination, which means he's had the plan in charge.
Okay.
The plan in view the whole time.
Okay.
And then at the end, and this is one of the things that, you know, they brought out about Paul, was making the point that everything that we have came through Christ, and that He is the head of everything,
right,
and especially the church.
Okay.
You know, that God's got every blessing comes to us through Jesus.
Okay.
We are reconciled to Him through Jesus. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit because of us receiving Jesus.
Okay.
That He's just had the whole plan worked out from the very, very beginning.
Okay. Okay. other observations concerning God's rule in Ephesians 1.
Him choosing us.
Okay.
Set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time.
Yeah.
That's, when you start reading this kind of stuff, I get really intimidated because he thinks about these things and about God and what his thoughts were and how his relationships and it's so far above what are you going to have for dinner and I got to get ready for my hunting trip. I mean, it's just so far. I feel like I'm an ant, in the presence of kings here.
Right. Well, and in one sense, we are, right? In another sense, we also have to keep in mind what was going on here as Paul was writing. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? To write what God intended for him to write. Now, that said, these words were Paul's words. These thoughts were Paul's thoughts. These were the things that he thought about. These were the things that he reflected on. God wasn't just turning Paul into robot mode so that he became the printer to spit out what it was he wanted him to spit out, right? God was working with Paul's personality and his thoughts so that in one sense, there was something happening here that hasn't happened since and won't ever happen again. But in another sense, we should be challenged to think these thoughts, to think about these things, to chew on these truths. Paul was also concerned about the things of life, right? Where he was going, how he was going to get to Rome, the thorn in his flesh, right? Yeah, he wasn't worried about those things to the point of paralyzation, not being able to think about other things. Right, right. So it's a both and. What about the personal nature of God? How do you see the personhood or personality? Immanence of God reflected in this passage?
Right up at the where it was talking about his, he predestined us, his predestination right off the top was that we would be his sons.
Okay.
That's pretty personal.
Yep.
Now, when he uses words like in Scripture 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I mean, people take that as like, he may have lived way a long time ago, or is he talking about mankind and those who believe, or, you know, this whole thing. Is, when you mention the word predestined, people's hair starts sticking up on the back of their neck.
Right, and, right, you know, right. So there's a twofold answer to that. Different believers, different genuine Bible-believing, God-fearing believers understand this differently. And there is an umbrella called orthodoxy, faithful Christian belief, within which we are still believers and we can disagree about these things. So there are those who would read this and say that God looked down the long telescope of time. C.S. Lewis views it this way, and many, many people view it this way. God looked down the telescope of time, and he saw in advance who it was who would believe in Christ, and so he predestined those individuals. There are those who would say, well, that doesn't seem to be what Scripture is stating. It seems to be that what Scripture is stating, that in advance of everything, God did personally identify individual people who would be adopted into his family. When the scriptures speak about the language of, or use the language rather, of election, of predestination, of foreknowledge, these related terms, it is always directed towards, used about believers. The scriptures don't use the language of election, predestination to speak about unbelievers. So the order of things, what came first in God's working out of creation, different people fall down on that differently. For me, when I read a text like, and I say this just putting my cards on the table, but I say what I said before in order to say this, if people disagree with me on this, we can still do church together. We're still brothers and sisters, right? This is not going to be something that would cause us to not have fellowship with one another. But
it's not a showstopper.
Right. It's not a showstopper. For some, it is, right? I mean, honestly, for some, it is. For me, it's not. I know for Pastor Steve, it's not, because he and I have had conversations about this. But, verse 4, even as he chose, what? What is the direct object? Even as he chose us, right? It doesn't say he chose a plan, right? It says that he chose individuals. Verse 5, he predestined what? It doesn't say he predestined a plan and that all of those who would adhere to that plan would be brought into then his family. Rather, it's indicating that he set his affection
on
individuals. Right? So, some will read that and say that he did that after he knew, when he looked down and he knew that they would believe, then he set his affection on them. But I don't see that that's what Paul's communicating here. I think he's intending to give the believer confidence that his salvation, her salvation, rests in the hands of God. As I say that, this passage is also very informative from the other direction, from the personal nature. Is it possible for us to understand God's foreknowledge, God's election, apart from Christ? Can we divorce and conceptualize and even talk about God's predestinating work apart from Christ? No. How does Paul speak about God's work of predestination? In Christ. We cannot understand our identity as believers, no matter how we come down on the order of things. We cannot understand our identity as believers, chosen to be God's people, to be a part of His family, apart from the fact that He has done that for us in Christ, and that He has done that for us in love. His elective work, His predestination, is not a cold, callous doctrine that is intended to be intellectually assented to with nothing else. It's intended to be a source of comfort for the believer. It's intended to be a source of confidence for the believer that the one who has begun a good work in you, the one who began a good work in you, that he will complete it, that he will continue it on until the day of Christ Jesus. He started this, he will finish it. So, how does Paul respond to this? He sees God as ruling over all. He sees God as ruling over all in a very personal way. And so what does he do? Verse 15. For this reason. Because of who God is, because of what God has done, because of what God has done in me and what God has done in you, for this reason, I give thanks. For this reason, I pray. The sovereignty of God and the personal nature of God drives Paul to thanksgiving and to prayer. And this is what these doctrines should do for us as well, right? And so from Paul, we learn what kinds of things we ought to pray for. That we would be, that God would grant us the grace to comprehend these truths, that God would grant us the grace to comprehend what it is He has revealed of Himself in His Word, so that we would be strengthened in the inner man in order that we would have the capacity to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and so that we would be filled to all the fullness of God, so that we would become, as Carson puts it, what God intends for us to be. God is the one who accomplishes this in us, and we should plead for Him to do that in us and in one another. Next week, we will do the last chapter of the book. So, go ahead and read that, and we'll wrap things up then. Thanks for your input and your grace in letting us go in a little bit different direction tonight. Thanks.